The following message is the 50th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, October 4th, 2009 by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our studies in recent days, we've been considering the Mosaic Covenant, considering the circumstances in which it was established, its relationship to the other covenants that are revealed in the Bible, most particularly its relationship to the Abrahamic covenant which preceded it, and the new covenant under which we now live. We saw that at the time that the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, He revealed to them that He was forming of them a nation for His own possession, of which He would be the king. The term that is often used for this form of government is the term theocracy, a word that simply means the rule of God. We find that concept in a great many passages in the Scripture. I cited for you last time Psalm 114, verses 1 and 2. When Israel went forth out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. We saw that the nation that was established was not a hierarchy, that is, ruled by priests or religious rulers, was not an oligarchy ruled by a privileged few, but not a democracy or a republic, or even, strictly speaking, a monarchy. But it was a theocracy in which Jehovah ruled Israel directly, and the judges and the prophets and the priests and the kings were His representatives who were to be engaged in representing His government and rule in the land. Now, we began last time to look at five different emphases that are set out in the Scriptures regarding this period of time, emphases that describe the relationship between Jehovah and the nation of Israel at the time of the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. We saw first that Jehovah does reveal Himself very pointedly as Israel's king. That it is at this period that this theme that has not appeared thus far in the Scriptures is brought to bear in such passages as Exodus 15 in the Song of Moses. We also saw that Jehovah reveals Himself as Israel's elector, that He had chosen them to be His people. And He had chosen them not by virtue of their goodness, for the Scripture says they were a stiff-necked people. Not because they were the most powerful and numerous people on the earth, for the Lord says you were the least of people. But rather the Lord says, I have chosen you because of my love for you and because of the promise that I made to your fathers. Their election, therefore, was not by merit but by grace, rooted in God's love. And the clear implication that we saw from several passages of their election was that they were obliged to keep God's law, that He had chosen them not simply to be a nation, He had chosen them to be a holy nation, that they should abide by His word, that they should be holy as He is holy. And then we saw last time that Jehovah, in the third place, is Israel's Redeemer. That is, it is He who has purchased them. It is He who has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And indeed, so numerous are the references to this particular aspect of Jehovah's relationship to the nation of Israel, that indeed it is the dominant theme that is found throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, the redemption from Egypt, if we read the Old Testament with even the least discernment, we understand that the redemption from Egypt was the single most important event in the nation's history prior to the coming of Christ. But now we continue this study today by looking at the last two themes. And the first of these is that Jehovah is Israel's father. And here we'll turn to a number of passages of Scripture. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Moses is sent into Egypt on the mission of delivering or redeeming God's people from bondage. And he is to go to Pharaoh, and among the things that he is to say to Pharaoh, he is to identify who Israel is. This is not just any people. These slaves are not just any slaves. The Egyptians had slaves from many countries, but these people were unique. And here Moses is to say, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." The arrangement, the relationship between Jehovah and Israel is stated in a form that Pharaoh can understand. Pharaoh has a firstborn son. The firstborn is the heir. He is the one who is to carry on the name and business of the father. And here Jehovah says that Pharaoh, just as you have a firstborn who is to be your heir, who you hope will carry on the kingdom of Egypt and rule in it, so I have a son, and my son is this nation of Israel whom you have enslaved. This is my heir. Let them go. And if you do not, if you disregard my voice, your hopes for your son will perish with him. And then if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, I'll begin reading in verse 36. This also is called the Song of Moses, though it's different from the passage in Exodus, I believe Exodus 15. But we begin reading in verse 36. "The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." Now the word "judge" there does not mean bring into judgment, but that the Lord will exercise his royal power. That he will be like the judges of Israel, who are the deliverers of the nation. All right, the Lord will judge his people, that is, he will exercise his power as their deliverer. He will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them arise and help you and be your refuge. Now see," you know, I'm in the wrong passage. This is what happens when you print your notes up small, folks. Hang on, put your finger there. We're coming back in about 15 minutes. This is terrible. Another senior moment. Hosea chapter 11. I wish I could say it's the only one I've had this week. Just going right on. Hey, you know. And I was looking at the passage thinking, what has this got to do with what I'm talking about? Serious. All right. Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, there is no clearer expression of the posture or the disposition of God's heart towards the people of Israel in their captivity. Whatever else was going on in that captivity, in the relationship between Jehovah and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whatever else was going on, he had not removed his love from them. He was working purposes within purposes. But this was still my child. And out of Egypt I have called my son. If you'll look also to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Consider that this relationship of father and son lies behind the giving of the law. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You should know in your heart, that is, you should consider that what has come upon you these 40 years with all of the trials and all of the deprivations that you experienced, with the blessing of God nonetheless, you are to understand that God has dealt with you as a wayward child, and that the discipline that was exercised was to cause you to turn your feet into the way of my commandments. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. The relationship of father and son, that relationship stands in the background of the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2. This extended down to the minutest particulars of the law. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. That is, you are not to follow the customs of the nations around you. You're not to follow the culture in terms of how they mourn for the dead. He does not forbid them to mourn for the dead, but you are to be different. The symbolism of cutting themselves and shaving the front of the head was the symbolism that symbolized no hope. That is that grief of the world that is grieving as those who have no hope. And God said to them, you are not to grieve that way. For you are a holy people, you are the children of the Lord your God, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The relationship, he is saying, that I have established with you means that you don't need to grieve as those who have no hope. And then if you will turn over to Romans chapter 9. There are a great many passages in the New Testament that could be brought to bear. We'll talk in just a few minutes about one of them besides the Romans 9 passage. But notice that Paul inserts a word here or describes this relationship between Jehovah and Israel using a word that we don't see in any of those passages that we examined. Romans 9 and verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. Now, what is he referring to by the adoption? Well, he's referring to this relationship of father and son that was declared to be at the heart of his relationship with his old covenant people. And what we are to understand by his use of the term is that their sonship was not a natural sonship. When the Lord says, these are my children, or this is my son, let him go. There's nothing in those words that implies the idea of the universal fatherhood of God over all men. That is not a Christian ideal. Not in the way the terminology is used here. There is a reference in Acts 17 to we being his offspring. And there is a sense in which he is the universal father. But not in the sense that he speaks of this electing relationship. I have chosen you. I have adopted you. You who had no rights of sonship. You have been brought into this relationship and have been given by virtue of my adopting act all the rights and privileges of natural sons. Now that theme carries over into the New Testament. We're going to be seeing it fairly soon. If you'll turn back just, you don't even have to turn the page in most of our Bibles to Romans 8. We'll come to this passage in a few weeks, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now remember the context in which Paul is saying these things. He's speaking about the result or the effect of their being indwelt by the Spirit. If Christ is in you. And so he says, if, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that is, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, as we've been seeing, these are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have not received the spirit of a slave, but rather you have received the spirit of adoption. You have received, you are no longer a slave, you are a son, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, of course, you know in the book of Galatians, Paul also takes up the theme of adoption. But the issue is that even as was true of Israel under the Old Covenant, so it is true of Israel under the New Covenant. We are the Israel of God. To us belongs the adoption. All right then. Now one thing needs to be seen clearly with reference to these passages that we've considered. And it is that it is not by the keeping of the law that they became the children of God or the elect of God. Rather, because they are the children of God and because they are the elect of God, they are to be obedient to His commandments. And that arrangement is never reversed. Never is it said to the Israelites, whether Old Covenant or New Covenant, if you keep my commandments, I will then adopt you as my child. No, the order is, because you are my child, you shall keep my commandments. I am a father to you. You are my child. And you are to honor your father. Children, obey your parents. And that same relationship that pertains on the horizontal level pertains on the vertical level. All right, Jehovah is Israel's father. But now fifth and finally, Jehovah is Israel's healer. And here let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, to chapter 15. This is the other song of Moses found in the Pentateuch. And notice what is said beginning in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, or literally, bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Therefore, he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And said, "If you diligently heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Now, have you ever given thought to what the Lord meant by the diseases that I have brought upon the Egyptians? Do you know what he's talking about? Well, he's not talking about some particular disease that has been rampant in the Egyptian nation. He's talking about the plagues that were visited upon Israel at the time, or upon Egypt at the time of Israel's redemption. Those he styles as diseases. Now, not all of them were diseases in the strict sense of the term. Some of them were. The plague of boils, the murrain of cattle. But the other plagues were different, or judgments of different sorts. And what the Lord is saying to them is that if you keep my commandments, I will not visit you with such judgments. I will put none of these diseases on you. That I instead will be, or I am, the Lord who heals you. And so under the imagery of Jehovah being a physician, he speaks of their preservation from judgment. Now, that does not mean that there's nothing in the passage at all about physical illness or those sort of things, but simply understand that in the original context, the main idea doesn't have to do that you won't get colds and you won't get the flu and you won't get this and you won't get that. That's not the point at all. I will not bring judgments upon you such as I have brought upon the Egyptians. Now turn to Deuteronomy 32. We'll look at this in its right place now. Deuteronomy 32, I'll begin reading in verse 36. Moses is prophesying as to what will yet come. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one bond or free or remaining bond or free. He's speaking of the time when his people have come into the captivity by virtue of their sins. And he says, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering, let them rise and help you and be your refuge. The false gods that Israel worshipped, they are commanded, or they're asked, where are those gods now? Let them rise and help you. Let them be your refuge. Let them be your deliverer. But now verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Well, who is he wounded? He's wounded them. It is Jehovah that has brought the captivity upon them, and the gods they worship couldn't do a thing about it. I wound and I heal, I kill, and I make alive. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven. Now here's the Lord. I raise my hand to heaven. Here is a form we looked some weeks ago at the essence of a covenant. That a covenant is an oath-bound promise. Well, here's an oath. I raise my hand, just like in the court. You're asked to raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible, and to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Well, here Jehovah raises his hand to heaven. I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, that is, I swear by my own life, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Which is a very graphic way of saying, I don't pick up my sword to do nothing. And if I pick up my sword and I sharpen it, then I will bring the judgment that I have purposed. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. But now notice verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. I wound and I heal. What kind of healing was needed for Israel in the captivity? Did they need physical healings? Had they caught various diseases from the Babylonians? No. The disease was sin. It was that had caused God to unsheathe his sword was that that had caused the captivity. It was that that brought desolation on the land and desolation on the people. And so when he heals them, he will do it by providing atonement for his land and his people. So the healing in view is spiritual in nature. It is healing from the disease of sin. And if you will turn over to Psalm 30, we'll look at several more passages. Psalm 30. Here at the dedication of the tabernacle, David says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David says that you healed me. Now, what is David talking about? What had brought the trouble on him that he believed would take him down to the pit? It had been David's sin. And in being his healer, in being his helper, he is saying that God in grace has raised me up from the prospect of suffering his judgment for my sin. He is my healer. And then if you will look also at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. We'll not read the whole psalm. I trust you are familiar with the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David goes on to say, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He goes on to speak of a father pitying his children in removing transgressions far away. In this psalm, this reference to healing all our diseases, I cannot say that there's no reference at all meant there to physical ailment, but the psalm predominantly has to do with spiritual blessing, the forgiveness of sins. It has to do with not dealing with us according to our iniquities or punishing us as our sins deserve. And so, given the nature of Hebrew poetry, which typically is to be found in couplets, that is, where one part of the couplet is paralleled by the second part, which uses a different language or a different image, but the meaning is the same. Probably the best way to read verse 3 is that when the Lord says, or when David says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, that there the reference to healing diseases has to do with the forgiveness of sin. What is described in abstract terms in the first part of the couplet is described in concrete terms in the second part of the couplet. I will forgive your sins, but now let me give you a concrete image to hang that truth on. I will heal your diseases. Well, we all know what it's like to be healed of a disease, to recover from that ailment and its effects. And so in the forgiveness of sin, there is a recovery from the ailment of sin and its effects. All right. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, verses 12 through 17. Thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. Now, what is the Lord speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the sin, the wounding that has come because of their sin, their captivity. Your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up, you have no healing medicines. You have no remedy for your sin. All your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. Now the Lord's going to talk about their deliverance. There's their state. I've done all this to you. This captivity, this judgment has come upon you because of your sin. But here's how I'm going to deliver you. You don't have any healing medicine, but I have a way. All those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you will become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. That is, I will deliver you by judging your enemies, and that is always God's way. That was his way in Egypt. That is his way in the captivity in Babylon. He delivers them by judging the Assyrians and judging the Babylonians. And that is his way in that deliverance which comes by Jesus Christ. How does Christ deliver us? Christ delivers us by destroying our enemies. But now notice verse 17. For I will restore health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. No one cares about you. The Lord says, I care. Remember, this is his child. He is their king. He is their redeemer. He is their elector. He is their father. He cares. And he will be their healer. And then to Jeremiah chapter 8. Kind of jumping around a little bit, but bear with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 8. Beginning in verse 19. Listen. The voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign gods? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Here's a dialogue between God and his people in captivity. They cry from the far country, is not the Lord in Zion, is not her king in her? He responds, why have they provoked me to anger? It's as though he addresses the prophet and not them directly. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign gods? Their response, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And then the Lord responds, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Or this may be the words of the prophet. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? This had nothing to do with having the flu. This had to do with the judgment that had come upon them for their sins. And the people are asking, we know there is a physician. Does he care? And the Lord's answer is, yes, I do care. I will be your physician. I will put the balm of healing upon you. And then Jeremiah 33. Just a couple of more passages. Jeremiah 33. Beginning in verse 6. Let's begin at the beginning of the chapter just for the sake of context. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time when he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. In other words, all of these people have come to help Israel deliver themselves from the Chaldeans. God says they've come to simply have the valleys filled with their dead bodies. They will not deliver my people. I will bring health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth. They've come to deliver you. They've torn down the prince's palaces to strengthen the walls. They're going to fill the valleys with their bodies. But I will deliver them. They will not deliver you. I will. That all the glory and the honor and the praise shall come to me. And then one final text, Psalm 107. Beginning in verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Jehovah is your healer. It is he who is the balm in Gilead. It is he who binds up the brokenhearted. It is he who delivers Israel from all his diseases. Now, because Jehovah is Elector, Redeemer, Father, King, and Healer, because he is all of this, then all of life takes on a special character. The king is not just an earthly king. He's not a secular king. The king is God. And that particular fact has tremendous implications for those who live in his kingdom. It means that he rules with divine power over every area of life, and every area of life then becomes religious. There is no secular part of life in God's kingdom. Now, have you ever wondered why many of the kings of the nations, either declared themselves or had themselves declared gods? Why the pharaohs? Why the emperors of Rome? Why the emperors of Assyria and Babylon? Why they allowed themselves to be called gods and worshipped as gods, and some of them actually believed they were gods? Well, the reason is because that brings the relationship between the ruler and his people to a completely different level. My duty then is not just to the king as a secular ruler. My duty to him is a religious duty unto God. Now, we know that Pharaoh, we know that Nero, we know that Ashurbanipal and the other emperors of the Babylonian Empire, they were not gods. But in Jehovah's kingdom, the ruler is God. He is the true and living God whose interests address all of life, so that our relation to him can never, ever, ever in any area be regarded as simply secular. I don't think it's any mistake, brethren, that even presidents of the United States have allowed people to speak of them in semi-divine tones. But in point of fact, Jehovah is King. He is Elector. He is Redeemer. He is Healer. He is Father. He is God. The civil and the religious spheres in God's kingdom, not in the United States of America, but in God's kingdom, the civil and the religious sphere is one. If you'll turn back to Exodus 19, and we'll close on this note. You see, the Israelite was to understand this. He was to understand that even the minutest things were a matter of religious importance. In Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The political and the religious are united there. Israel is not just a kingdom of secular political subjects. God's rule extends over everything. His rule, not just as king, but as God. It extends over things as seemingly picayune as how a man was to trim or not trim his beard. It extended to economic relations in every area of life. It extended to a great many things so that God's theocratic rule, life in the theocracy, was not just a bare rule, but rule in a redemptive context in which he is not just, he does not say, I am your king and you are my people. He says, I am your God and you are my people. Rule in a redemptive context in which Jehovah, the one true and living God, has chosen Israel to be his people and is indeed their redeemer, their father, their healer, and their king. Now, when we come back next Lord's Day, we're going to see that this is the background, this relationship, this five-pronged relationship. And there may be other themes that I've missed, but this five-pronged relationship becomes the background against which the law is given. And as we begin to take up the place of the law in the theocracy, we can't forget that the law has its place as described in the scripture because of who God is to his people. This relationship is not an arbitrary relationship. God has chosen them. God has delivered them. God has promised them, I will be your healer. I will be these things to you. Now, this is what you are to be to me. And their obligation was summed up in the law. Not preeminently in all the statutes and ordinances, that was part of it. But preeminently, as our Lord Jesus said, in those two great commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself. That was the foundation of the law. They were to love God and their neighbor in imitation of his own character and behavior. All right? Well, that's for next time. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, this morning, and we do thank you for all that you revealed yourself to be in the Scripture. And we pray, Father, that as we consider these things, that we would not simply think of what this meant to an old covenant Israelite. But Lord, be pleased, we pray, to show us what it means to us who claim Jesus Christ as our King, and who believe that we are the elect of God, who believe we have been redeemed, and believe that you are our Father and Healer. Lord, do look with grace upon us and teach us the lessons that you were teaching the Israelites. For it is in the name of our Redeemer we pray. Amen.